Please take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 8. And we'll begin our reading at verse 9. Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given unto him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And he cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And then he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13. People have a longing for an end to war and violence, for a time of economic stability, and yet war and hardship have existed as long as there's been civilization. There's coming a day when men will believe that the elusive dream has at long last arrived. But when they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon them. Betrayal, the one that they thought was to be their savior, shall become a greater enemy than any they have ever known. The Jew and Gentile believers at that time will endure a persecution that surpasses any in history. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Extreme hardship, famine, pestilence, and war will ravage the nations of the earth. But the Jews will be the focused target of the enemy. Jesus is giving a warning in our passage. He says, Behold, I have told you in advance. Now, I want you to listen carefully because people have a tendency to pull verses out of context, especially when it comes to areas of Bible prophecy. And if we are to understand what is being talked about here, context and so on, and some history are very, very helpful and necessary for our understanding. Look in verse 14 of Mark chapter 13. He says, But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. And then he says in brackets there, let him that readeth understand. So it's assumed that the reader will know what this is talking about. He says, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now let's pause here for a moment and see what the abomination of desolation is that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. The term is actually used three times in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 31, and chapter 12, verse 11. The 11:31 passage, and the one we looked at this morning that alludes to it, although it doesn't specifically use that term, is referring to the desecration of the altar and temple by a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes on December 16th, 167 B.C., This resulted in the Maccabean Rebellion. And for those of you who have a Catholic background and have the Apocrypha in the Bible that you grew up with, 1st and 2nd Maccabees takes place between the Testaments and is a history, at least in part, of that rebellion. The 2,300 evenings and mornings combined come to a little over 3 years would pass before Antiochus was defeated and the temple cleansed. And that's recorded there in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, where it talks about until the passage we read earlier, the 2,300 mornings and evenings. By the way, that event, the cleansing of the temple, after the 2300 evenings and mornings is why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah. It is a celebration of that event. And so comes right near our Christmas time, because the desecration had happened 3 years before on December 16th. This was fulfilled nearly 200 years before Christ's words that are recorded here. Now, let me pause here for a moment. When we were renting from the Seventh-day Adventists, which we did for 18 years, I caught some flack from folks here and there thinking that we were going to be polluted by the false doctrine of the Adventists. And for those of you who were with us at the time, you folks know more about the errors of Adventism than probably anybody that complained about our meeting in their building. Let me pause here for just a moment, since we're dealing with this particular issue, that the text that we read this morning is the basis for the errors of Adventism. So I want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And you'll get there before I will. And beginning again in verse 9. He says, out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land, of course, would be the land of Judea or Israel. The horn is coming out of the remnants of Alexander's empire. This is not coming out of the remnants of the Roman Empire, but rather Alexander's empire. We have a couple of different pictures, prophetic pictures in Daniel. They allude to different things. We have the ram and the he-goat earlier in this chapter. The he-goat represents Greece. We are told that in the passage. And the horn waxed great. It became great and powerful. That would be Alexander the Great. And then when it was powerful, it broke. Alexander died in his early 30s in the city of Babylon, and he was succeeded not by his infant son, who mysteriously died, almost certainly poisoned, but rather was succeeded by his four generals, which divvied up his empire among themselves. The focus thereafter is on two of the generals, one of which had Egypt and also included what became was Israel at the time. And the other included Syria and parts to the north and east of that as well. And there was a constant conflict between those two, the ones in Syria and the ones in Egypt. And Antiochus is one of the kings from Syria. He went down and he conquered the pleasant land, the land of Israel, and was forcing the Jews to abandon Judaism and to embrace Greek culture and religion. And was trying to destroy copies of the law, was forbidding the children to the parents from circumcising their children or giving their children Jewish names. He would not allow people to observe the Sabbath. He was trying to convert the people over to paganism. And those who would not comply, he slaughtered. And he slaughtered hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of people. And there was an uprising under the Maccabees, and that's what that was all about. And then he says, how long will the cleansing be? And he says in verse 14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. There's another passage in Jeremiah where it talks about Daniel's 70th week and some of these other things. The starting point for that is the date when Nehemiah was sent by the king to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That was either 444 or 445, depending on your chronology. Looking back, there's some uncertainty, but it's within a year or so. That's the starting point. If that's the case, then we have everything regarding the 70th week. That all fits. That all fits beautifully, that Christ would have been cut off. Messiah was crucified in 33 AD. It all fits together. This is one of the reasons why the Jews at the time of Jesus should have known that Jesus was the Messiah, not only because of his miracles, not only because of his genealogy. The credentials were all right there, but because if they had mapped out the timetable there in Jeremiah and Daniel, they should have known that this was the year that Messiah was to come. They had all the information. They just refused to see it or recognize it for what it was. The problem with the passage here, as far as the interpretation of the passage here, is that in the 1840s, there was a fellow named Miller, who was a farmer. He was a godly man. And as he read this passage, he put the starting point of the 2300 days at 444 BC. And instead of making the 2300 days, he made them years. And he came to 1844. And he discovered this several years before that. And he thought, Jesus is coming in 1844. And he put together charts and he began to get invitations. He was preaching in different churches all over New England, upstate New York, and even parts beyond, warning the people of that Jesus was coming in 1844. And he gained a huge following. And then 1844 came. It didn't happen. And so, well, there it could be 45. Remember, there's some uncertainty as far as the exact year. 1845 came and went. And Miller had enough character to say, sorry, folks, I was wrong. The passage is true, but I misunderstood what it was talking about. And he went back to his farm. But a bunch of his followers were convinced, no, it had to be true. It had to be true. Jesus did come in 1844 in some way. We just didn't see it. And so Seventh-day Adventism is based on a forced interpretation of this passage that Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple in 1844 to begin a process called investigative judgment, none of which is in the Bible. And everything in Seventh-day Adventism is based, all the errors, I should say, in Seventh-day Adventism, are based on a wrong interpretation of Daniel chapter 8. You know, bad theology creates bad behavior and a whole bunch of other things. And it's astounding how many erroneous teachings are based on a misunderstanding of one passage. And then you have to force a bunch of other things to accommodate that. Whereas what they should have done is recognize, did what Miller did and said, you know, we were wrong. Because if it was right, we'd be with the Lord. And instead they compound the error by insisting they were right when they were wrong. Now, the other two passages that deal with the abomination of desolation are yet to be future. And they have to be future. If Antiochus was one of the abominations of desolation, the one that was mentioned there in Daniel chapter 11, and the one that's alluded to there in Daniel chapter 8, if that was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, then that was fulfilled over 150 years before Christ. Christ, in the passage we are looking at, is warning of what is coming. Future. Instead of 150 years in the past, he is looking to the future and warning folks of what will be happening. The abomination of desolation. Now, here's the question. Another question. What is an abomination of desolation? Well, an abomination is something horribly wrong. And the idea of and something is wicked and just something that ought not to be. That's why our Lord says, spoken of Daniel the prophet, where it ought not to be. That abomination of desolation is someplace where it's not supposed to be. And the idea of desolate is that it's wiped out the purpose of the place. So something comes in and is an abominable desecration of the place. What is the place? The place is the temple. I want you to take your finger here, keep your finger here, and let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Little book of three chapters. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is speaking of the coming Antichrist. And again, Thessalonians written probably 20 years after Christ is speaking there in Mark chapter 14, or chapter 13 rather. He says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment, "that day shall not come except there be first a falling away and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." That would be the Antichrist. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that," here's the thing I want you to see, "so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He is going to go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God. Now understand that a substantial percentage of the world's population will have already embrace this man as Messiah. But he is going to go into the temple and declare himself to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, declare himself to be God. And many will embrace him as such. As you were to go through and study the outcome as far as the Antichrist and so on is concerned, which I'm not going to do here this morning, not in its entirety. And so this abomination of desolation that Paul is, or that our Lord is referring to in the passage is referring to a future event, the one that is alluded there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. This requires a couple of things. Number one, there has to be another temple. There hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD. There will be another temple. With modern construction, that could be done all within the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, before the desecration takes place. Or it could, if they started construction tomorrow, that does not mess up what we've talked about here. There may be a temple in place for hundreds or even thousands of years, theoretically, before this comes to pass. But the fact of the matter is there has to be a temple in place to be desecrated. So the Jews will indeed have another temple there in Jerusalem. There will be another temple. There must be that man of sin. There must be an Antichrist, also known as the beast, who declares himself to be God and sets up an image of himself there in the holy place where it ought not to be, the place that normally would be reserved for the Ark of the Covenant, the place of the Shekinah glory of God, the place reserved for the very presence of God himself, and the future throne room of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to establish the kingdom. In Revelation chapter 13, this is the chapter that deals with Antichrist and the false prophet, the world will be compelled to worship him. And the vast majority of the world, understand, the crowd goes along. Whether they understand or not, the crowd goes along. The vast majority of people in Germany were not Nazis during World War II, and yet they followed the leader. People go with the crowd. The vast majority will probably willingly, eagerly follow the Antichrist and worship him. This man is Satan's masterpiece. He is his equivalent of the Christ. Understand, we're dealing with, during the tribulation period, an unholy trinity. You have Satan as the Father. You have the beast as the Antichrist, the false prophet as the Holy Spirit. You have an unholy trinity that will be controlling the affairs of the world during the time of the tribulation. And I want you to know, we always imagine this as a time where you look at this guy and he's got horns sprouting out of his head and he has a nasty sneer on his face and scheming eye. He's got, you know, just the typical villain. I want you to understand that this guy is going to be Satan's masterpiece. Satan is not a fellow that's red with a forked tail and horns coming out of his ears with a pitchfork. Satan is an angel of light. He makes wickedness look beautiful. He is the epitome of trying to entice and make the shiny thing draw you to the light. And yet it's all deception. People will be compelled by the mark of the beast that they can't buy or sell without it. By the way, all these things we talk about, people get in a panic today that they read the new headlines. Oh, this must be the fulfillment of some Bible prophecy. Folks, it's not. We talked about this several weeks ago. All this is going to come down very quickly when it happens. Now, I will tell you this. The technology is all in place to do it today. But just as our Lord said that no man knows the day or the hour, no one knows the day or the hour except the Father, that also means that Satan doesn't know the day or the hour. He's got everything ready to go, everything on standby. You ever realize that throughout history, the devil has always had somebody on standby to be the Antichrist because he doesn't know when it's going to be let go, when the restraint is going to be removed? I think there's been a number of trial runs during the course of history. I think that Napoleon, I think that Hitler, I think that a number of these people were trial runs as far as the Antichrist was concerned. But the time is not yet. The time is not yet. And by the way, during their time, especially in the first part of their time, when Hitler was ruling, when Napoleon was ruling, these people were acclaimed as heroes and saviors. And they fixed a lot of problems. But the end did not pan out well. people will be compelled. But understand that the rule of the Antichrist, the tribulation period, is not in place today. We have the technology, we have everything so that it could take place, but it is not happening right now. We are not in the reign of Antichrist. These things will be happening during the reign of Antichrist. And we are not in the tribulation. The abomination of desolation takes place midway through the 7-year tribulation. The tribulation starts after the rapture, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Shortly after the rapture, there will be an agreement between the Antichrist and Israel for 7 years. By the way, the Antichrist at this point is not revealed for who he is. He's a good man, as far as the world is concerned. He's a politician with answers. He is going to be signing up to be a help to Israel. And that will be manifested for three and a half years. He's going to be like Israel's best friend. He's going to be their big brother. He's going to be the one who's going to defend them. And then at the halfway point, he breaks his treaty. This is alluded to several times in the scripture, Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 12 as well. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, and Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, it's referred to as time, times, and a half. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 13, and chapter 13 and verse 5, it's referred to as 42 months. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3 and chapter 12 and verse 6, it's referred to as 1260 days. And if you put those things all together, they all mean the same thing. They mean a period of 3.5 years. Understand if you can say, well, we're off for a few days. It's a lunar calendar, as the Jews would use, of 360 days a year. And so he says, going back to our verse 4, all that from verse 14. Okay. But when he shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. So hopefully we've just given you a very cloudy understanding. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Israel is the rock there underlying the soil and so on is limestone. It is filled with caves and ravines in the hill country. Lots of hiding places. This is where David hid from Saul during his time before he became king. He says, and let him that is on the housetop not get down into the house, neither enter therein, nor to take anything out of his house. The houses at the time, and a lot of the houses there today, are not built like our houses. They have flat roofs. And by Jewish law, you had a little wall, a little parapet around the perimeter of the house so people couldn't fall off. And they also had a staircase that went up the outside of the house to get to the roof. The roof was a place of relaxation in the late afternoon when the breezes would come through. It would be a place of work. And so if you were up on the roof, he says, when this happens, don't run into your house to get some supplies. He says, immediately take off and go into hiding. He says there in the next verse, let him that is in the field not return back into again to get his garment. Don't go get any supplies. If you forgot something on the other side of the field, don't go back and get it. Take off and go into hiding. Time is of the essence. He says, pray that your flight not be in winter when it's cold, when it's raining, and perhaps even they do get snow from time to time. And then he says in verse 19, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of creation when God create, which God created unto this time, and neither shall be. Now you can look back at various times in history when just things were horrible. We think of World War II if you were in the continent of Europe. Just all kinds of horrible oppression. We can look at the advent of communism in Eastern Europe and the oppression and difficulties that people went through in that time. We look at what Christians are enduring in so many countries around the world, in China and North Korea and a number of other places. We look at the oppression, the persecution. We look at war. We look at famine, pestilence, wars, all these different things going on, persecution. And there have been times where these things have been intense in various places around the world. But can you imagine this going on worldwide and all of these things going on at the same time? He says that it's going to be worse than any time in world history. And all of these things going on, the four horsemen, really, of the apocalypse running at that time. He says, don't flee. Don't worry about your goods. Your life is at stake. You know, when they've been doing the excavations and so on at the ruins of Pompeii, you had Mount Vesuvius blow up and the city of Pompeii, which was there on the Bay of Naples, was buried in hot ash. And a huge multitude of people died there in the ruins. Some of them escaped to the north and the south, some out to sea. But a great many people were buried in the ash. And as they are excavating these things, they will come across a hollow spot. As they're digging, all of a sudden the hardened ash will give way. There's a hollow there. And so they'll take that hollow and they'll fill it up with plaster and let it harden and then dig it all out. And there'll be the form of a human being that died in there, that was buried in the ash, and their body had decayed away, and then they filled in the cavity. And they found a woman that had died. She was running, she was on her face, and in her hands was a pile of jewels that she was trying to salvage. Leave the stuff behind. It's not worth it. Your life is at stake, Jesus is saying. Pray that it not be in winter. And then he says this. In Matthew chapter 24, parallel passage, he says, pray that it be not on the Sabbath. Now, Matthew has a Jewish audience, and Mark is primarily writing to a Gentile audience. But why does he say specifically, pray that it be not on the Sabbath? There's two things to consider. Number one is, for an observant Jew, a Sabbath day's journey is approximately a half a mile, so you weren't supposed to walk more than a half a mile. But here's the key thing. Is he warning the church? No, he's not warning the church. The church has been removed before these things take place. The church will have been out of the world for at least 3.5 years by the time this takes place. It's not a warning to the church. It's a warning to Israel, particularly believing Israel, and also any believing Gentiles there may be at that time. But he's focusing on Israel. Because the hammer will fall, the persecution of the Antichrist will not only be of those who have professed faith in Christ during this time, but he will, worse than Hitler did during the time of persecution of the Jews, the Holocaust, worse than the pogroms that the czars did under Russia. He will seek to exterminate the Jewish people. And you can see this to some extent there in Revelation chapter 12. He says, flee to the mountains. Flee. Escape. And so this is addressed primarily to the Jewish people. It says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, he says, 70 weeks of years, so this is 490 years altogether, are determined, he's addressing Daniel, are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. So the prophecies are not in regard to the church. The prophecies are in regard to Israel. It says to finish the transgression, to make an end for sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So that 70 weeks, starting again, as we mentioned earlier, I know this is all complicated, and if you want explanation, talk to me afterward. It starts with a decree in 444 BC. Christ died in 33 AD, that leaves 1 week of 7 years left. And we're still waiting for that one. That was in hiatus because what happened was the church age intervened in which we live today. It's the great parentheses in this 70 weeks. When the church is removed, then we have the resumption of this 7 years, the 70th week. And that's what the tribulation is all about. It will be unique. This tribulation period, the worst time since creation, war, famine, plague, genocide, persecution, and natural disasters as you read through the book of Revelation. And of course, great demonic activity. If you look in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8, 2/3 of humanity will perish in that 7-year period of time. You know, it's only been during the time of the bubonic plague where the number of people on planet Earth has actually decreased. But it will markedly at that time. And it says that none will survive apart from the Lord limiting the duration of this thing. If it were to go on any longer, humanity would not survive. The tribulation is the unleashing, really, of the wrath of God. And it's demonstrated in several ways. One is to remove the restraint from human iniquity. You know, I've mentioned a couple of times, I think it was 2 years ago, I read a book on human warfare in the ancient times. And you look at the increase in the destructive ability of weapons, how you can kill more people. It is absolutely astounding that humanity has not wiped ourselves out at this point in time. One of the works that the Holy Spirit does in our day is He restrains evil. And you think, well, good grief, look at what's going on. If God was not restraining evil in the world today, we wouldn't be here. People left to themselves are a nasty lot. And apart from the grace of God, we would not be in existence today. And one of the things that will happen here is that God's restraining will be removed. We see that there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There will be the unrestrained leadership of the devil in his person, the Antichrist. There will be the outpouring of the wrath of God according to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. And the mankind will receive the just deserts of their wickedness. It will demonstrate the error, the inability of fallen humanity, demonstrate the failure and also our wickedness. And also, as God removes, now God is still present, God is omnipresent. God is still working in the hearts and lives of people. It is His restraint that has been removed. And so millions, untold millions, perhaps billions of people will be saved during this period of time. We see this huge number of martyrs that are recorded there in Revelation chapter 6. So a huge number of people will be saved. And God is still doing a work, but the restraint has been removed and evil is allowed to run rampant. And part of this is to show, frankly, that the devil is incompetent as the god of this world. If we let the devil of this, the god of this world, who is the devil, have his due, run his course in this world, he will destroy this world. Verse 21. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs, false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all these things. It is fascinating, during times of difficulty, during times of great tragedy, false teachers and false prophets come to the forefront. And people at that time will be desperate to believe, hoping for deliverance. And also this will be the devil's way of trying to lure people out of their hiding places. Many false messiahs will come up, imposters and frauds flourish during times of trouble. But the hopes will be dashed. They will put their hope and trust in a false messiah, in the Antichrist. And what's fascinating, though, what's it say right here? They shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. They will be so convincing. Remember, this is the devil's masterpiece. He will come across as the most wonderful person you can imagine. Probably handsome, dashing, brilliant, captivating speaker with signs and wonders. Jesus had signs and wonders. His were always constructive. His were always acts of mercy. They were the credentials of the Messiah. The Antichrists will be designed to deceive. the great genius of man, the great power of the devil. And it says there, if it were possible to deceive even the elect, that it will be so good, so convincing, that believers will be tempted to believe that this is really the one. Take into consideration that. We're not thinking about a man who is overtly wicked. We're looking at a man who will come across as good and wonderful and have all the answers and be the savior of the world and gain the following of most of the world. But our Lord warns, and he says there in verse 23, but take heed, behold, I have foretold you these things. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. The future, folks, is really hopeless without Christ. For those who do know the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. The worst that this world can do is send us into the presence of our Savior. We brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now here's a question for you. Do you personally, in your heart of hearts, in your soul, have peace and safety? Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Judgment may be to some extent in the here and now. We deal with civil things. We deal with the coming tribulation. But there will certainly be a judgment in the hereafter. Our Lord is just, and there is a great white throne judgment that awaits. Jesus is giving a warning. He says, behold, I have told you in advance. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for a Savior. And Father, for those of us who are your children, our hope, our trust, our expectation is in the kingdom coming. That is our inheritance. That is where we will rule and reign. That is our heritage. And we may love a great many things that this world has to offer, but this is a fallen and decaying and dying and eventually to be destroyed world. This is not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims. And yet the world at large, people without Christ, this is the best that they have. This is their hope. And yet, Father, we are messengers of a greater hope. Father, thank you for the Savior. Father, may we spread the word that others might receive this same heritage. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.